All right, if you want to grab your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. We're going to get there in a minute. Thanks. All right. So we're going to kind of break from our series on the Spirit of God for this week and next week. In light of the celebration and the remembrance of Jesus Christ and what he did for us almost 2,000 years ago. So pretty exciting when you think about it and the importance God puts on remembering things. You know, we see this all through the scriptures. One of the great remembrances was the Feast of the Passover, which was given to the children of Israel when they were in Egypt. And you might remember that God had judged each one of the Egyptians' gods with a plague. And the last plague that happened was the Passover. That God sent, it says he sent the destroyer that came and moved across to all of Egypt in the middle of the night and took the firstborn of every person, every family. It said not one person had someone that wasn't lost in Egypt. The king, Pharaoh, all the way down to the guy in prison. And everywhere in between, somebody lost somebody. And it was a judgment upon Egypt and upon their gods. But he made a way for his people, the children of Israel, and he instructed them to sacrifice a lamb and to eat it together as a household. And they would take the blood and they put it on the side posts of the doorway and the lintel piece. And when the destroyer saw that blood, he'd pass over that house and all who were within it would be safe. Pretty amazing, huh? And the children of Israel were instructed to celebrate that every year in remembrance of God's deliverance for them out of Egypt, because it was the next day that he took his people and they left. Pretty amazing. And I think it's remarkable that you see these kind of shadows of what was to come all through the scripture, right from the moment that God promises the coming of his son, Jesus Christ. And it's easy to just let it become another day in the year. You know, we look forward to Easter time and you see the eggs and you see the bunnies and you see all this stuff going on, right? But quite literally, all of history hinges on this short few days when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave his life for all of mankind. All of mankind. God is the giver of all life. We saw that a couple weeks ago when Pete was teaching, right? Brings light where there's darkness, order where there's chaos, life where there's death. Separation from God results in death. We see that all through the scriptures. In Genesis 2:17, we see God's judgment for sin. He said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That was God's judgment on disobedience, on sin. Very simple, right? And I want to walk through some of these truths. These are not new truths for us, right? But they are foundational to Christianity. They're the reason why we celebrate the death of a man on a cross, which seems so gruesome and horrible, and is. But there's a reason we celebrate it. So this judgment of God was that disobedience of Adam would lead to separation from him and death. It would cause death in the very day. In Romans 5:12, I'm going to just read this, and we'll be getting to Romans 3 here in a minute. But in Romans 5:12, it says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Okay? So, Adam sinned, disobedience, he was plunged into death, and it says that everyone that came after him did the same thing. They were all born into his death, and they continued to do the things that Adam had done and continued to live separate from God in death. Pretty wild. So this man who is created to be a representation of God's image on this planet was no longer that. And God being a holy God and a just God, he couldn't be, you can't have him, you can't have holiness and light with darkness, right? The two don't match. And I think we don't fully appreciate this sometimes, but you think about the Old Testament records and how God visits his people, right? He sends an angel, he'll send, you know, you see that angel speaks with like Abraham. You see different moments where God will come and speak to his people, or he'll place spirit upon somebody in that Old Testament, so that he can have some sort of relationship with them. He gives his word. He gave his law, right? And his law lays out the will of God for all mankind. God is there, but he's not intimately connected with people like he so desired to be. It wasn't God walking in the garden with Adam as it had originally been. You see that all through the Old Testament, right? In Romans 3, there's a little montage of scripture here that describes the plight of mankind. It says in verse 10, it says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. What a statement, right? You ever hear somebody say, well, I'm a good guy. Like, I'm a pretty good guy. Right? Mm-hmm. I don't do as bad as other people do. But the testimony of the Word of God is that no one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's mankind in his fallen state. That's mankind after the garden, who had died. Honestly, you know, after Adam sins, it's really grace from God that any person could live going forward. Sometimes we read the Old Testament and you get this mindset like, I don't always understand the God of the Old Testament who commands his armies to go and destroy whole nations, who sends a flood that destroys all flesh except for one man and his family, right? Because the God that we're used to hearing about and knowing about is a God of love and a God of grace. And you say to yourself, how do these two make sense together? And the truth is that God is a God of great love, for sure. He's a God of justice and righteousness. And the result of sin and separation from him, all you have left is death. You see? That's all that there is. It's the result of sin and death. And so all of mankind is in this trouble and deserves the same destiny. But then here's the simple beauty of the gospel that we believe. And this is why this moment in history is pivotal to all of mankind from the beginning to the present and to the future. Because there was a day when a man came who had never sinned. He never sinned. He lived his whole life before God in holiness and righteousness. And then in obedience, He laid down his life and died on behalf of us who had sinned. So the death that you deserve and the death that I deserve was put on him. That punishment was placed on him. He bore the sins of all mankind from the beginning to the present and to the future forever. All on this one man in this pivotal moment in history. Isn't that amazing? This is God's will, that man would be saved and come unto a knowledge of the truth. That's his will. And he accomplished this in his son, Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 3, we're there. Go to verse 9 here. This is, sorry, not verse 9, verse 22. Well, I'll start in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bore witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We learned that earlier, just a few minutes ago, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Look at this. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a gift. You see how he was given as a gift for us? I literally am not capable of paying that price. And you are not capable of paying that price except for to perish and then that's it. But there's a man who came on your behalf, who's perfect and righteous and holy before God, who is willing to lay down his life in your and my stead. And all of history changes because of it. Look at this. Verse 25, it says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Okay? God put him forward. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is this payment. That was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Remember I said before, really, nobody deserved to live in sin. The result of sin is death. But God passed over so many sins, kind of on credit, if you will, looking forward to that day that his son would come and pay the price. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you see God's righteousness, how it's revealed through Jesus Christ? God's righteousness demands the penalty of death for sin. And his righteousness is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God is willing to give his own son to pay that righteous price. What a gift. And our Lord Jesus was willing to give himself in obedience to God on our behalf so that his blood could be spread on our lintel posts and our top of our doors so the destroyer passes over us. Pretty remarkable, huh? And this is what we celebrate. This is what we remember each year as we remember back on what our Lord Jesus Christ has done. What I really want to do is spend a little time reading this morning. I'd like to read some from the Gospel of Mark, if you want to turn there. Mark chapter 14 is where we'll start. And today our focus is going to be on the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And next week we're going to look at a little on the resurrection. Both are really, really you don't have one without the other. And so if we just simply walk away with an appreciation for the sacrifice that our Lord Jesus paid for us, that's the point of this morning. Okay? I want to start in Mark chapter 14. And we'll start in verse 22. And we're just going to read together. In verse 22, it says, "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." And I just love picturing this. I think everyone probably has a mind picture of it, but just the intimacy of a meal, what you can have with those that are most beloved to you. And you're sitting there, and there's perhaps a few candles burning, and there's food before you. And there the Lord Jesus Christ had just been sharing all this amazing revelation about what was going to be coming. And Pete shared on some of it last week about the comforter and the helper that would be coming. And he shared about how he would be giving his life and that he would be raised again. He shared some of these things. And here at the conclusion of the supper, he does this beautiful act of breaking the bread and sharing the cup with them as a remembrance, right? And then they sing a hymn. I just love that. They sing a song together. Pretty sweet. Praise to God. They sang a hymn. It says, "They went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter said to him, 'Even though they all fall away, I will not.' And Jesus said to them, or to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, 'If I must die with you, I will not die. I will not deny you.' And they all said the same." You know, and I just picture myself there again. You think, this is so human, right? For us to say that. "I'll never leave you. I'm always going to be committed to you. Always, right? But the Lord knows better. He knows better. He knows what's going to happen. It says here, "And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with them Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.'" And these kind of words are only really, you know, give us a small insight into what's going on. But again, you got to consider the spiritual impact of what's happening here. And all the sins of all of mankind forever are going to be laid on this man. And he knows that. And he's beginning to see what is going to be entailed with this. And you have a man who is so sorrowful. He says here, "I'm so sorry. I feel like I'm going to be so sorry to the point of death." Mm-hmm. Like the sorrow is going to cause me to die. That's how sorrowful this man is. And he's here in this garden with these men. And in so many ways, except for God who's with him, he's alone. Because these guys do not know what he's really going to go through. And they don't have it in them to even support him. Going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, and their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Let us be going. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So, such a quick passage of scripture, but if you read each of the different records that God declares of this moment in time of what's happening here, this is a man in great agony who's sweating and perspiration out of the stress and the agony of this moment is to the point of great drops of blood. He feels so sorrowful. He really feels like on the edge of death out of sorrow. Just this heavy, heavy moment. And the beauty of this moment, like Pete shared earlier, is where it says in Hebrews, he's learning obedience. He's going to God for the strength to go through this moment. And our God does come through and provides exactly what he needs. So by the time his betrayer shows up, our Lord Jesus Christ is ready to go. He's ready to obey and to accomplish this task on behalf of all mankind. Verse 43, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. You know something that I just love about our Lord Jesus Christ is he's always bringing people back to the scriptures. He's always pointing it out. He's always saying, look, you know, and it's and for whose sake? It's for these men's sake who are here. And we're going to see this later as we come to the cross, where even his declaration of my God, why have you forsaken me, heralds back to Psalm 22, just to open the eyes of the people that were there, so that they would see it, so that they would believe it.
Yeah.
That the scriptures might be fulfilled. Could go to verse 53. It says, and they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We've heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. And I want to stop here just for a minute. Has anybody ever been accused of something that you maybe did do? And isn't there such an urge in us to defend ourselves anyways? Right? How about being accused of something that you certainly didn't do? Boy, is that urge, right? That urge of righteousness wells up in you, and boy, you're going to defend yourself, right? But I'll tell you, and we're going to read it later, it talks of this time when Jesus would be before these things, and as a lamb goes to the slaughter without speaking, right? He wasn't going to defend himself. He wasn't there to defend himself. He was laying his life down. And the only perfect and righteous man who could not be accused of any of this stuff kept his mouth shut. It says in Peter that he submitted himself to him who judges righteously. Mm-hmm. He submitted himself to God. He knew that God knew. He remained silent. But he remained silent and made no answer. Verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. How ironic. A bunch of sinners who deserve death condemned the one that didn't deserve death to death. Pretty wild, huh? Pretty wild. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. This is, you know, quite downplayed. It's to, when you put all the records together, you read all four Gospels and you see what went on over the next number of hours. This is really understated here in Mark. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither knew nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it, and after a little while the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. In one of the Gospels it talks about how they must have been leading Jesus out at this moment where he looks over at Peter when the rooster crows, and he knows. The Lord knows what had just taken place, and so did Peter. You know, and just can't imagine what that must have felt like in that moment. But then our Lord's just tenderness, right? Because he restores Peter back. That's one of the first things he does, is take care of Brother Peter after he's up from the dead. Chapter 15, verse 1, "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked, and among the rebels in prison who had committed murder and in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priest had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And the Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with this man you call the king of the Jews?' And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." And this is, and I think many of you know, scourged is one word. But what that entails is a whip, a multi-lashed whip with bones and pieces of metal on it. And you're whipped and whipped and whipped and whipped on your back. That's a scourging. And we see from some of the other records, I don't pretend to understand what Pilate was trying to do, but there was a certain amount here of beatings that would take place, and you'd say, "Look, see, we've beat this guy, and he's not guilty. We are not finding anything guilty of him." And there's still, the crowd is saying, "Crucify him." And then it says here in verse 16, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace," that is the governor's headquarters, "and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed them in a purple cloak, and twisted together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of Jews," and they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And again, consider this. You know, a Roman battalion is close to 600 men. 600 men. Which seems crazy to us, right? It doesn't even seem to make sense from an organizational standpoint. Why would you send 600 men in there? But something we got to recognize here is that, again, the whole pinnacle of mankind in history is landing at this point. It's converging at this point, right? You have the God of this age, the devil, who's quite concerned with the Messiah not existing, right? And then you have the God of heaven who sees this moment too. And so you have all of history converging on this one point. So there's some wild things that happen. Even the group of people that come to get him from the garden, the number of people they send for a man who is peaceful. 400. Yeah, like 400 people, right? To go collect this man. It doesn't seem to make sense. But what does it say in Ephesians 6? It says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? Principalities, powers, wickedness in high places. It's always been that way. And you see this, so you see this mounting pressure, spiritual pressure. And here our Lord Jesus Christ is put in the hands of 600 men who don't have the Spirit of God. Idol-worshipping men who are just there, who knows what happened in those moments. We don't know. But he wasn't treated well. They led him out to crucify him. Verse 21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And the third hour would be around noon. Right? Am I right?
Mm-hmm.
I think I had that written. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, that would be around 3 o'clock, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Darkness. You start to see the pressure mounting. Darkness over the whole land from 3 all the way to 6. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And I want to stop there just for a minute. This statement he makes is incredible. My God, why have you forsaken me? And you'll recognize it as the opening words to Psalm 22, which is uncanny when you read it, the description of Psalm 22. I encourage you to go back and read it because it describes what's happening here right before them for them all to see, even down to his garments being separated and cast lots for. It's amazing. But something else to understand and read as you read through Psalm 22, the psalmist opens up with that statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? But as you see, by the end of the psalm, the psalmist knows and is convinced that God has not forsaken him. And that's a beautiful thing to see, that the psalmist is not saying that God has forsaken him. And so the Lord Jesus Christ here is declaring this very psalm right before the people as it's playing out before them. It's remarkable. Someone ran, filled a sponge, sour wine, put a reed, and gave it to him to drink. You can imagine how dry his lips and tongue probably are at this point. He wets his lips. And in verse 37 it says, "And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last." And we know what he said, and he said, "It is finished." And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And that's so significant because this curtain was what would separate mankind from the presence of God. And it was ripped in that moment. Boom. Ripped from the top to the bottom. Opening the presence of God to all mankind. Because the sin of mankind that had separated him had just been paid for by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Verse 42, we'll read, it says, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died and summoned the centurion and asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid." I want you to turn to Isaiah 53, please. Isaiah 53, written many hundreds of years before. It's just this beautiful, beautiful scripture. In verse 1, it says, "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he," the arm of the Lord, referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, "grew up before him, God, like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground." I love that description. It's like a root out of dry ground. There is nothing living, but this root springs up out of dry ground. And that's our Lord Jesus Christ. It says here, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence." I think that's pretty awesome detail there, because Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. And that tomb that he placed his, the Lord Jesus Christ in, was his tomb that he had made for him. "And there was no deceit in his mouth." That means he didn't speak lies. He didn't trick anybody. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Isn't that beautiful? That's a chapter there that describes exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did. I want to finish here in back in Romans. As gruesome and heartbreaking as these, you know, these details are, when we see and we understand the world's need for a Savior and how this one man was the only one qualified to be able to do this on our behalf, and the fact that he was then willing to, and then he did it and went through with it. And you all know that God raised him from the dead too. But we're going to look at that next week. Romans chapter 5, I want to finish here in verse 6. Says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Isn't that cool? We've now received reconciliation. We've been brought back to God. We've been brought back in union with him through his righteous Son, Jesus Christ. Boy, what a thing to remember, huh? And it didn't happen all that long ago. All of history, all of mankind hinges on this one point of history. And that's why we remember it every day, but especially this next week or so. Okay? So I'm going to pray.